Hi, you're listening to a podcast brought to you by the teaching team at New Life in North Lincolnshire. New Life is committed to helping transform people and transform places through the love and power of Jesus Christ. We hope you, in some small way, will be blessed and transformed by this message.
Good morning. For those of you that don't know me, my name's Dan. I'm one of the associate pastors here at New Life. And I don't know about you, but after Jim's reading from Romans and Mercy's interview, I feel like we've had two full sermons today already. So you ready for your third course this morning? That makes me dessert, right? I don't know whether that's going to be your impression at the end of this morning. You might think, Dan, that was a main course. That was anything but dessert. But it's my privilege to be starting, I was going to call it a series, but it's not really a series. In essence, it's a two-part sermon. So I'm going to be preaching this week and next week on the subject of made right. And we're going to be exploring God's way of making right what has gone wrong. You might say, Dan, how are you going to fit that into 2 weeks? I'm not entirely certain. You can let me know how I got on at the end of next week. All right? Because it's a big subject, right? How is it that God has made right? Has he made right what's gone wrong? Is he making right what has gone wrong? And when we talk about what's gone wrong, what do we mean? Because I don't know about you, I scroll through Instagram or I watch the news or I flick through the channels and things like that and I go, God, it seems to be quite a lot that's gone wrong here. How are you making this right? What will that look like when it happens? How will we know? And so I want to lean into that over the next 2 weeks. If you've been around New Life for anything more than a few weeks now, we use this kind of language quite a lot. We believe passionately here at New Life in a God who is making right what has gone wrong. And yet I don't think, certainly not in my time here, we've ever fully paused to lean into that language and to explore it together. And so that's my hope and my intention over this week and next week. How does that sound? Fantastic, because I've not really got a plan B. So my question to you is this, right? Have you ever started doing a seemingly simple job before realizing, usually halfway into it, that this is way bigger than you thought it was going to be? Any avid DIYers that this is like a perpetual problem for you? You're like, I don't need a plumber, I can do that. And then before you know it, there's more water than there was at the beginning, right? And not in the right place. It's not like you've got more water and it's all in the radiator. You've usually got more water and it's all over the floor. Am I right? Great, it's not just me. That's amazing. So one of the places that I see this, right? So when my wife and I bought our house in 2019. And when we bought it, the back garden was like a barren wasteland. It was just, apart from a cast concrete and asbestos garage, which will be there potentially or should have been there until the end of time. If we'd left it to its own devices, that thing would have survived the apocalypse. It's that sort of like concrete reinforced bunker that will be there forever. Now, my dad and I took a sledgehammer to it a few years ago. It's no longer there. And what we've started to cultivate over the last 4 years or so is something that feels more like a garden, right? But it still bears the marks of this barren wasteland. And every year it comes around, and these weeds just come from seemingly nowhere. And it's the same weeds every year in the same place. And you see, this is the thing. It still bears the history of what's happened before in its present. Even though I've changed things, I've reseeded some of the lawn, I do weeding every year, not as much as my mother-in-law thinks I should, but I do it. Every year it comes around and there's this perpetual problem of weeds coming back up. The worst culprit, and if there's any gardeners in the room, you will know this by sight, is bindweed. Right? Anybody familiar with bindweed this morning? Bindweed puts up these really cute looking leaves that grow into really pretty flowers, but it's a real pig to get rid of. Right? And the reason why is this. What you see on the surface isn't what's happening underneath. And so every year I dig over my beds and I dig over these things and I sieve through the soil trying to find not just the leaves of bindweed but the root of bindweed. Because if I don't deal with the root of the issue, what's grown as a result will keep coming back year after year after year after year. And I am now 3 years deep in my war with bindweed. And I don't know who's winning. But there's this perpetual problem. And so I don't know whether you're like me, and sometimes you get halfway into a problem, whether it be plumbing or gardening or whatever it is, it seems to be things related to our home, and we suddenly realise that the scope of the problem is far larger than we first anticipated. Now you see, if you came round to my garden one time, potentially a year or so after we've moved in, you would see the garden just laid bare. Every square inch has been upturned, dug over, there's bits everywhere, there's bricks, there's rubble, there's new soil, there's old soil, there's mounds of stuff, there's a garage that's fallen down. And you go, Dan, what happened? It's like, well, there was a weed there. My response to the problem, as I've told you, seems far disproportionate in scale from what you imagine the problem to be. Is that fair to say? You'd be like, Dan, it's just one weed. You know, you don't know bindweed. It's everywhere, right? And yet so often, I feel like we minimize the scale of the problem because all we can see is what's grown above the surface, right? And it's only when we look at the solution to the problem, we go, well, that's a huge solution. That's not necessary. That's disproportionate. Surely you don't need to do all of that to fix this. And so what I want to do this morning is to look at God's solution to the problem in order to better understand the problem next week. Does that make sense? Because my hope is this morning is we can begin to grapple with and wrap our heads around the sheer size of the solution that God has brought into being through his son Jesus. So that we can ask the question, if that's the solution, what on earth was the problem? So that's kind of the theory, the trajectory for this week and for next Sunday as well. Because if this is the solution, what on earth was the problem? I think we do this a lot in our own lives. We minimize the size of problems, right? But I think we don't just minimize the size of problems, we misunderstand the scale of solutions. And I think within the context of the Christian calendar year, we do this so frequently at Christmas and Easter, right? Because they seem so reasonable to us. If you've been around church for a few years, or you've grown up within a Christian or Christianized context, these are just stories we tell, right? About, you know, this God who became man and wrapped himself in a manger, as Mercy so eloquently told us this morning, becoming the lowest of the low. All of that just sounds normal to us who've been around church for more than 5 minutes. And, oh, what happened to that God? Oh, well, he grew up and he lived a relatively normal life until he started engaging in ministry to bring people together, to bring them to an awareness of what God was doing in time and space, to heal them of their diseases. Oh, and by the way, that God was crucified by the Roman Empire at the end of his life as a common criminal. And we just think that's normal. That's not a normal kind of a story to tell. That's not the way that gods are supposed to behave. It's not even the way, if we're honest, 95% of our favorite Marvel heroes behave, right? That's not how this is meant to work, and yet this is the story that we tell. And the thing is about Christmas and Easter, we talk about these twin stories as a solution to our problem. It's meant to fix something that's wrong with us. And so at some point we become aware of, say, our need. Either our need for provision or our need of God. It could be either of those two things. And somehow we find the solution to our problem in this story. And so we begin to think that this story is about us and about our need. Whether our need for a God or our need for a provision, our need for forgiveness, perhaps. Our sin, the things that we do that turn ourselves inwards and away from God, as we heard in our reading today. Or perhaps not just our actual guilt, but our feelings of guilt. God, I feel guilt. I don't like the way I feel about these things that I've done. And somewhere in this story, hanging between Christmas and Easter, we find that this story is the solution to our problem. But here's the problem with that. As soon as we begin to think that this story is all about us, about our need for forgiveness, we begin to trivialize the cross, hiding from us the reality that here we first and foremost see God. These stories are not about us at all. They're about him. And ironically, by trying to understand what it needs for us to need forgiveness, too often our attention becomes focused on something called the human condition, rather than the cross and the God who hangs there. So here's the thing. First of all, this act of making right what God is engaging in is primarily about his nature, not our need. It's about who he is, his character, the centrality of his being is being revealed to us through these stories of Christmas and Easter. We may well find our solution in that story, but the story isn't about us. It's about him. You see, we see this most clearly in Galatians 2 and 3. And we're going to be looking at Galatians 2 today, sort of verse 15 onwards, and we're going to be looking at Galatians 3 next week, for those of you that want to read ahead perhaps and have a bit of a spoiler between now and next Sunday. It's a really dense portion of Scripture, and so I want to do two things. I want to break it down for us by looking at how God has made right this week and how we begin to participate in making right. So what is our role in what God's doing? And then next week, we're going to look at the problem itself in light of the size of God's solution. So for context here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul he's speaking here to Peter, one of the first disciples of Jesus. Right? Peter is like this pillar of the early church. And yet Paul and Peter have a disagreement here in Galatians. This conversation between the two of them takes place about 15 years after the death of Jesus. And Paul is seeking to address what he sees as faulty practices that are contrary to the message of this good news. What those practices are might surprise you. But essentially, Peter has stopped eating with those who are not like him. There's a separation in the church. And Peter has gone from, because of this message of Jesus, of being happy to eat with people that aren't like him, to welcome them to his table, to share in a meal together, he's reverted to something that he calls obedience to the law. And this is how Paul refers to it in Galatians 2. And Paul sees this as a major contradiction. And so he opposes Peter to his face. We read that phrase and we go, oh, it just means like they're having it. That's like a really strong phrase, right? I don't like confrontation. I think partly because I'm English. We're not particularly good at it. The other part of that is I'm an introvert, right? And so I not only dislike conflict, but I'm not a big fan of face-to-face stuff generally. Like, it's not my favorite. It doesn't get me out of bed in the morning. And yet here we see Paul. He is so convinced about what God is doing in time and space, about how he is looking to make things right, that Paul goes out of his way to oppose something in Peter, even Peter's life, that is so problematic for him. And so we pick it up in verse 15. It says this, you and I, and it's going to come up on the screen behind me if you've not got your Bibles with you. You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like those Gentiles. And yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, or by the faithfulness of Christ, not by obeying the law. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be right, made right with God because of our faith in Christ and because of his faithfulness. We're going to play with those two words a lot over the course of this morning. Not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. But suppose we seek to be made right with God through the faithfulness of Christ, and then we are found guilty because we've abandoned the law. Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? By no means. Rather, if I am a sinner and I rebuild the old system of law, I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me, and so I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements so that I might live for God. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless, for if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there would be no need for Christ to die. There's a lot going on there, so we're going to slow it right down, okay? We know that a person is made right by the faithfulness of Christ, not by obeying the law. Now, this shouldn't need saying in this context. Where Paul is saying we're made right by the faithfulness of Christ and not by obedience to the law, he's not talking about the law of his country. Please obey the law of our country. Right? It kind of, everybody gets on a lot better when we do that together, okay? But Paul is talking about these religious observances, these practices that he held as central to who he was as a person, not just to his faith. But Paul is saying that even in this context, we know that that isn't what makes us right before God, but it's by the faithfulness of Christ. We are only made right because of Christ's faithfulness. Faithfulness is Christ is one of Paul's favorite shorthand ways of describing the whole life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, right? The only reason you and I can ever stand right before God isn't because of any singular thing we do or even many things we do. It's solely because of Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection. That is the singular point in history that we hang everything on. We stake literally our lives that was effective to bring about the change that God is making as he makes right what has gone wrong. He goes on, he says that we trust in Christ Jesus. We, you and I, me and you, trust in Christ Jesus so that we may be made right with God because of the faithfulness of Christ. So in this second part of verse 15, Paul adds into it for the first time that we have some part to play. This isn't just something that Christ has done and we can go, thank goodness for that, isn't that lucky? We place our trust in his faithfulness. We have a part to play in this story of God as he begins to make right what has gone wrong. And this is the first time that Paul begins to allude to it. We place our trust in Christ's faithfulness. Or to put it another way, we place our faith in his faithfulness. That's the thing we place our faith in. It's not in our own ability. It's not that, well, we live a better life now as Christians than we did before. We don't place our faith in what we do or any standing that we feel we had before God. The place in which we place our trust has to be solely located in him. Because otherwise, all we've done as Christians is replaced dozens, if not hundreds, of works of the law with just some other thing that we do instead. But Paul is saying, no, there is a singular place in which we place our trust, and we place that in the faithfulness of Christ. It's the only way that we begin as people to be made right. Let me say that again. Placing our faith in his faithfulness is the only way that we begin to be made right. You may have great habits. You may love pop psychology. You may be the most intelligent person on planet Earth. And yet if your trust and your faith is found in anything other than the person of Christ, it's misplaced. Because Christ's faithful death on the cross is the singular moment at which God makes right what has gone wrong. This moment is it. There's no plan B. The moment at which, and I know that we're approaching Christmas and I'm talking about Easter, it's a bit confusing, but we're going to get there, I promise. This is the moment at which Christ, the God of all the earth, is crucified, is the singular moment at which God puts right what has gone wrong. Now you may say, Dan, but there's still an awful lot that's wrong. We'll come to that next week. Hold that thought. All right, I promise. We'll get there. This is the moment at which God makes right what has gone wrong. The entire life played out from the birth of Christ at Christmas to his crucifixion and resurrection at Easter. His growing and learning through the years, his baptism, temptation and ministry, his betrayal, trial and his death. This whole life is no more God's response to human faith than it is God's response to human observance of the law. It's not God's response at all. It's the first move. It's God's initiative, carried out by him in Christ's faithful death. God moves first. All of this, as I said at the start, should feel far more outrageous than it does. Like, this isn't how things are meant to work, right? The God who created heaven and earth, the God who breathed life, as Elena said at the start of today's service, into you and me. The God who is closer to us than we know, and beyond all that we could possibly imagine, this God, who asked nothing of us to prompt this, who, irrespective of the messes we find ourselves in, the hurt and the damage that we cause, that regardless of the mess that we make of his good creation, has determined that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, not even his own death. The notion that this kind of God, and God who lacks nothing, would not only put into motion such a plan to make right what has gone wrong, but would determine that his own death was central, the central pivotal moment upon which all of human history hangs. That's outrageous. It's not the story we should expect to hear. And all that is required of us to be able to participate in this vast story of making right a world in turmoil is to trust that he has already accomplished it. All of this, without our help, prior to our knowledge, and whilst we were yet sinners. What an amazing God. All of this while we were still far from him. It's a story too big to tell in 30 minutes. It is a mystery. Not that we can't know stuff about it, not that we can't learn more about this story, not that we can't wrestle through the various different ways this story impacts upon us and what it requires of us in response. But it's a mystery in the sense that when you know this story, when you really know it, it forces us to rethink everything we thought we knew about the way the world works, because we get it wrong. If the cross is not just a snapshot of God's love, but of what justice is, of what made right looks like, then it has to be proportionate to the size of the problem it's overcoming. Has to be. Otherwise, it's overkill of the grandest proportions. We'll be talking more about that next week. But for now, if the solution, if God's solution, God's way of making right, is the offering of his Son, does that not suggest a supreme order of magnitude? This story may well be far bigger than you've ever realized. It touches everything. And before I get carried away and start on next week's sermon today, I'd love to invite the band to come and just lead us in a moment of worship as we begin to respond to this. I feel like we've said a lot and not enough all at the same time this morning. And so what I'd love to draw your attention to in closing this morning is this. Though the scale of the problem God is putting right is far larger than we realised, my goodness, the grandness of how God and what God is making right is far greater. Can I just say, he's not indifferent to the weeds that grow above the surface in our lives. They're not inconsequential in this story. They do matter. They're part of what contributes to what's gone wrong. I don't know what those weeds might be in your life, those things that grow above the surface, that you know that there's something under the surface that's not right. And you know that, not because of what you feel underneath, but because of what you see above the surface. Every spring comes round and up comes the bindweed. And you know the leaves aren't the problem. But God cares about those leaves as well. He wants to see those weeded. And just as we're gathered here today, whatever that is in your life that needs weeding out, I'd encourage you to do it. It might be a destructive behavior, something that you know, God, this feels like it's rooted in something far deeper than me. It probably is. But because of Christ's death, because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, we can. And not because we're cleverer than anybody else, not because we've got it more together than the person next to us, not because we've learned some tricks of hacking human biology, but because we have the Spirit of Christ living within us. We can begin to tackle the weeds in the garden. So here's what I'd love you to do. If, as I've been talking, you know that there's a specific weed you'd love somebody to pray with you about, as the band lead us in this next song, I'd love for you just to come down to the front. There'll be some small group leaders, I'll be down here, some of the rest of the pastoral team too. And we'd love, not necessarily to hear the specifics of what it is, but if you want to, that's fine. But if you just love to know that somebody is standing with you in prayer for that thing, I'd encourage you to come. But here's the second thing. If you know that not on your worst days, but on every day, if you know that every day your trust is placed in somebody other than Christ, and today you want to stake your lot with him, to hang not just your today but your tomorrow on him because of his faithfulness, I'd love to pray with you. So would you stand? Now is pray, and then I'm going to get down from the platform and I'll wait. And if nobody moves, that's totally fine. But I suspect in a room this size, some people want to deal with some things this morning. And I'd love to stand with you in prayer as you do that. Why don't you close your eyes, put your hands somewhere near your heart if it just helps you to focus. And all I'm going to do is pray. Lord Jesus, by your breath, light and life came into being. By your breath, you formed us. By your voice, you call us. Not only to follow you all the days of our life, but to respond to what you've so graciously done for us. Lord God, would you help us this morning to better understand the size of the problem, to know best how to work with you as you make right what's gone wrong. Lord God, without making this story about ourselves, would you help us with the things that we struggle with? Would you help us with those feelings of guilt and shame, with those destructive patterns of behaviour or relationships that we find so difficult to leave behind? Would you help us by your Spirit? As we join with you to make right what's gone wrong. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from New Life in North Lincolnshire. To find out more, do visit us online at newlifechurch.uk, or why not pay us a visit? We'd love to see you.